Please turn me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 6 through 7. Hebrews 11, 6 through 7. And so far in the book of Hebrews, the writer has made it abundantly clear that Christ is superior. Superior to what? Superior to everything. Nothing stands above Him, and if you have Him, you have everything that truly matters in life. See, forgiveness is totally free to all who believe by grace through faith in Christ, because Christ bore the awful penalty on the cross that we deserve to pay. And so the writer of Hebrews has been hammering this subject of the superiority of Christ. Result of Christ's superiority? Worship Him. Live for Him. Serve Him. Draw near to Him. Hold fast to Him. Please Him, for it's all about Him. Some of the Hebrew Christians were forgetting this, so the writer gave them a strong warning, but he also went on and gave them some great encouragement. Don't turn away. Instead, keep going. Stay faithful. Stay focused. Live by faith. Endure to the end, because it ends in glory. It ends in eternal glory for us who love Him. So, chapter 11, put your faith in Christ and then live out that faith radically until your homecoming. The writer began by giving us a definition of what true faith looks like, and now he's giving us some examples of what true faith looks like. Be like Abel. Be like Enoch. And today, be like Noah. Let's go ahead and look. Verse 6. We're not going to take every one or two verses every week, but we'll do it today. Verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Before we look at the faith of Noah, the writer gives us verse 6 that's sandwiched between the examples of Enoch and Noah. And here in verse 6, he shows us four facts about true faith in God. See, the whole point here is to have true faith and to live out that faith. And the more the writer can say about this, the better. And so that this will sink into our heads. So that this will sink in not just to the heads of the original readers, but so that it will sink into our heads today. So first, just by way of reminder, true faith pleases God. Verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But true faith lived out pleases Him immensely. As we saw in verse 1, faith is trust, confidence, belief, and conviction about God and what He says. Biblical faith speaks of trust in God that then leads to a life that reflects that trust, a life of holy fervor, a life of action, a life of conviction that's been born out of that faith. Biblical faith includes at least three main elements. One, a firm persuasion and conviction about truth. Two, a surrender to that truth. And then three, a conduct emanating from that surrender. That's real faith. Talking about a changed life, a faith that compels you to action, a faith that shows forth tangible results. That's biblical faith. And look, without biblical faith in the Lord, it's impossible to please God. Impossible speaks of being powerless and incapable. That means that only Christians can truly please God, and that non-Christians aren't capable of pleasing God. Why? Because they place their faith in something else, something less, something that is temporary, fading, and meaningless in the end. And it's offensive to the God who created them. See, everyone in history has put their faith in something, everyone. But it's only those who put their faith in God who are well-pleasing to God, and oh yeah, saved as well, that too. I mean, faith not only pleases God, but it also brings about eternal salvation and eternal deliverance from wrath, that too. So biblical faith in God is pretty important to your soul, don't you think? It means everything. The word please means to give pleasure or satisfaction. The idea is to excite agreeable emotions in another, and here, in God, the Lord God Almighty. Isn't that amazing? We can please God by how we live out our faith. By faith, men and women can please God. That's key. Because pleasing God is what we were created to do. Pleasing Him, worshiping Him, glorifying Him, and enjoying Him forever in eternal glory. So you come to Him in saving faith and you become His child, and that obviously pleases Him. And then you live out your faith in growing measure, and that also pleases Him. And in return, we're filled with all the blessings that come when we're truly doing the things that we were created to do. So again, true faith pleases God. So I say, live out your faith with passion. If you love someone, you're going to aim to please him or her, and faith pleases God. The greatest commandment is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And a lived out faith is a great way to show that love to God because it's well pleasing in his sight. So look, the children of God love him for who he is and for what he's done. I mean, he alone is worthy as Lord and creator of all things, but also he saved our lost souls when we deserved eternal wrath. He rescued us when we didn't deserve to be rescued. He died to save us. He endured hell for us so that we could go to heaven. He gave us hope and joy and peace and love and life. Yeah, he's worthy of all our love. And the way to show it is to live faithfully for his pleasure, compelled by fervent love for this God who gave us everything. See? So true faith pleases God, but just remember that it first has to believe in God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that is the foundation here. Well, John, that's a no-brainer. Everyone believes in God. Wrong. Wrong, because here the writer of Hebrews isn't talking about any old God, but he's talking specifically about the one true God, the God of the Bible, the great I Am, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. See, when the author says that we must believe that God is, he means this, that we must believe that God is exactly who his word reveals him to be, not who you conceive him to be. And there's a big difference there. My God is a God of love, and he's not a God of judgment. Well, then your God is a false God, a figment, a made-up God. My God is always tolerant, and he doesn't care about how you choose to live your life so long as you are happy. Then your God is a fraud God who can't save your soul. My God can be found in many different paths so long as you're sincere in the path that you take. Then your God is a fake God because that's not the God of the Bible. It's so popular today and it's deadly. But we don't make the rules. God does. And God shows us what those rules are in his word. See, we don't fit him into our box. We need to fit into his. At least if you want to be saved and go to heaven. See, he's the authority, not us. And to believe in God as you conceive him to be is to believe in an idol, a God of your own making, a God of your own imagination, which is satanic. In Exodus 32, we find the incident of the golden calf. If you remember, the children of Israel had been in bondage in Egypt for over 200 years. God called Moses and told him that he had heard their cries and he was about to deliver them. To help Moses prove the existence and power of God, Moses was given a number of miraculous signs, including 10 plagues to help the Israelites believe and be set free. Later on in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to look at Moses a little bit. After the plagues, the Israelites came out of Egypt with a renewed belief in the God of their fathers. They passed through the Red Sea on dry land while the Egyptian army was drowned, and they were then brought to the mountain of God to receive the law. While Moses was up there on the mountain, Mount Sinai, the people were getting anxious down on the plain. See, Moses spent 40 days up on that mountain with God. And by the end of that time, the people were beginning to think that Moses had died or that Moses had left them. The people then urged Aaron, their temporary leader, to make gods for them to follow after and to worship. And so Aaron took their golden earrings, which they had brought from Egypt, and he melted them down to make an idol, a golden idol. The idol he crafted was a calf. But look, Aaron maintained the name of the Lord in connection with that calf. That's very interesting. He said this in Exodus 32:5. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. No, it wasn't. It was earrings, not Yahweh. How do you think the true God felt about that? The people then offered sacrifices and they worshiped this new false God. That's exactly what the people of today are doing. I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I love my God. Yeah, but your God is a made-up God. He's earrings that you call God, but he's not the God of the Bible. He's something that you have made up to your own liking. He's nothing. Why do people do this? Because we want things our way. We want our sin. We don't like to submit, even when heaven and hell lies in the balance. And by the way, God wasn't happy with the Israelites, and he's not happy with those today who fashion their fake gods. God held Israel accountable for their sin as he holds all of us accountable for our sin. And while this sounds harsh, it's the truth. And don't you want the truth that can save instead of a lie that leads to hell, even though it might make you feel good for a time? By the way, God is love, and anybody know that? God is love. He's also a God of justice. And in his justice, he must punish every sin ever committed in the history of the world. Every sin will be judged and punished accordingly. Has to be. For God to be a perfect God, it has to be. So what did he do? In his holy justice and love for us, he punished God the Son for the sin of every believer so he wouldn't have to punish the believer. See, sin has wages, eternal wages, hell. And so on the cross, God the Father poured out hell onto God the Son because our sins as believers were placed on him on the cross, and his righteousness, the clothing of heaven, was given to us who believe. And if that's not a God of love, I don't know what is. He punished Jesus for my sin so I could receive grace and mercy and forgiveness and eternal life, even though I deserve punishment. Hello? But I have to believe that he is who he says he is in his word. I can't make him up. See, he's God. He's the creator. He's the Trinity. One God who eternally exists in three distinct persons. Father, Son, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit. And he's the only way to be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone because of what Christ did on the cross for all who believe. But I'm good. I'm good. I deserve to go to heaven. That's a golden calf religion. For no one is good enough for heaven on their own. But I'm sincere. That's a golden calf false religion. For there are many who are sincerely wrong and who have denied the truth of the Word of God. Sincerity alone can't save anyone. But John, I just don't feel like God should tell me how to live my life. Then your feelings are betraying you. And basing your eternal fate on your fleeting feelings is a golden calf religion that has led many people to hell. Listen to Oprah Winfrey. Oprah said that the Bible taught her how to surrender to Jesus. Oprah said that she's a Christian and added, I grew up with the stories of Elijah and Elisha and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. All of these biblical characters and stories were what I learned before I learned nursery rhymes and before I learned fairy tales. I learned what it means to rely on Jesus and not to rely on your own power. That sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds really good. But Oprah's religion is a golden calf religion, and her God is a made-up God. And many people are fooled by her because she calls her earring golden calf God and Christianity. But it's not. She talks about Jesus, but the Jesus she's talking about isn't the biblical Jesus. And the God she's talking about isn't the biblical God. And the Christianity she's talking about isn't biblical Christianity. See, Oprah really teaches pantheism, that God is all and that all is God and that there are multiple paths to God, which is not what the Bible teaches. Oprah says, look within yourself and find yourself from within. Find that God consciousness. That is God. No, it's not. See, Oprah uses the language of the Bible, but she mixes that with other traditions to create a hodgepodge of personalized faith, golden calf religion. Oprah also emphasizes that people should carry out their inner longings instead of restraining themselves, even if the act is said to be sin in the Bible. That's golden calf religion. Live any old way that you want. John, why are you picking on Oprah? Because tons of people follow Oprah. And tons of people are fooled by her melted down earring false religion. It's so popular because it sounds so good. This is the God who led you out of Egypt. No, it's not. And a false God can't save anyone. To be saved, you have to have true faith in the God of the Bible and in his message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Third, true faith in God diligently seeks him, the end of verse 6. So look, I believe what he says. I put my faith in him, my trust in him, my soul into his hands. I believe you, Lord. I believe you. I believe that Jesus, God the Son, left heaven and came here. He took on human flesh and he lived a perfect life. I believe that. I believe that he died on that cross and 3 days later he rose up from the dead. I believe that. And so I believe that on the cross he was punished for my sins so that I could be forgiven. He was crushed in my place so that I could receive mercy in heaven. I believe that. And I repent. I surrender to you, Lord. I entrust my soul into your hands and I love you. I love you now for who you are and for what you've done for an undeserving sinner like me. I believe you and now I must act. Now I'm compelled by love for you, Lord. You saved me from wrath and now I give myself to you gladly. Now, Lord, I diligently seek you. How could I not? See, that's true faith. And that's the fruit of true faith. Seek is an interesting word. And even though the word diligent isn't in the original Greek, it's implied. Seek is in the present tense, so we seek him until we find him, and then once we find him, we keep on seeking him. As we've already seen, we seek him first when we first trust in him in repentant faith for forgiveness and eternal life. But then after that, we keep on seeking him by aiming at his glory, by making him the great object for which we live. And this is what I believe the writer of Hebrews means here in verse 6. That now that we belong to him, we keep on seeking him and his pleasure in our lives because this is what the faithful do because we love him. And this is what chapter 11 is really all about. It's seeking the face of God, as 2 Chronicles 7:14 tells God's people to continually be doing. Where God's people stop looking at other things to satisfy them and they simply look to him for him to be the primary focus and the first priority of their lives. It's the same thing as what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:10. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made like him in his death. In other words, I just want him. I just want more of him. It's the same thought of King David in Psalm 27:4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, not two, but one, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So all I want is him. All I seek is him. He's my life's passion because he's all that matters. Or as David said in Psalm 42:1-2, as the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? In other words, I pant for him. I hunger for him. I can't wait to see him. And until I do, I'm going to look to him as my all in all, my passion, my aim, my life, for who's greater than him, who is more worthy than him. Nothing comes close, so I diligently seek him. As Psalm 27:8 says, when you, Lord, said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Question, what are you seeking today? Who or what else is more worthy of you diligently seeking after with the one life that you have? Is that person more valuable than God, the God who alone can save your desperate soul? Is that drug more valuable than God? Is that thing more valuable than God who alone saves? Is your acceptance of your peers more valuable than God? Is your sin more valuable than God? Did your house die on the cross to save you from hell? Did any other person die on the cross to save you from hell besides Christ? Did that drug or anything else besides Jesus Christ die on a cross to save you from hell? Come on. Who deserves our hearts more than God? Who's going to love you more than God? Why then would we diligently seek after lesser things that can't save you? So seek him by surrendering to him in repentant faith and be saved from the wrath to come. And then diligently seek him every day as a child of amazing grace, compelled by passionate love for the lover of your soul. That's real faith. Lord, help us. Fourth, note that true faith that diligently seeks God will be rewarded by him. He is indeed the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And again, I believe this is talking here to Christians. And the writer is encouraging us to faithful living that bears much fruit. And that abounds in good and godly works because of that faith. So it's not the reward of salvation, which is truly amazing, but it's the reward that comes on top of that to those who bear much fruit for the glory of God. Now, first of all, those who seek God out for salvation will be rewarded with eternal life. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Eternal life in glory. Eternal joy, eternal blessedness, and so on. Praise Him. And while we know that those who seek God out for salvation by calling on Him for forgiveness and life are those who were first sought out by God, since no one can seek God in this manner unless He first seeks them out and awakens their dead in sin hearts, the truth remains that all those who call out to God in true faith will receive the reward of heaven and eternal glory. Very good. Anybody excited about that? Heaven, right? No more sin, no more struggles, no more disease, no more death, no more sad tears. Oh yeah, Him. Him forever, the one who gives true joy and love and peace and everything else that's good, we get Him as well. But look, on top of that, we also know that God rewards faithfulness in the lives of the Christian. And that's what I believe the main point of Hebrews 11 is talking about. Living out your faith passionately to the very end. Making the most of your time here for the Lord. Running well to the finish line. Bearing much fruit for the glory of God with the one life that you have. So, once you believe that He is, and you're saved by grace, you then diligently seek to glorify Him after that every day, knowing that it pleases Him and knowing that it will be rewarded by Him. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says this, "Therefore, whether present or absent, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God." Why? "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." What does that mean? Well, this judgment is specifically for the Christian, and it's speaking of a judgment of evaluation for the Christian for how he lived out his faith. It's a judgment of the works of the Christian, the fruit of the Christian. That word judgment seat in the Greek is the word bima, which literally means step, as in a raised platform or seat. And this is where a Roman magistrate sat to act as a judge. This bima seat was an object of reverence and fear for all the people, especially those who stood before it. See, a person who stood before this bema seat would have his or her deeds examined for the purpose of either indicting them or for rewarding them. And what we find is that in the same manner, we as Christians will stand before God and give an accounting for how we lived out our faith. Note that this is not a judgment for sin, since every sin of every believer was judged at the cross when God punished Jesus for all our sin in our place. Praise the Lord. Also, this is not a judgment of condemnation, since there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Rather, this is simply a judgment of evaluation and eternal reward. So as Christians, we're already saved by grace through faith in Christ, and we no longer stand condemned in our sin because of the cross. However, we will still be held accountable for how we lived out our faith. And how you live out your faith does indeed matter. And it will be accounted for before the Lord, and it will be rewarded accordingly. Note that every Christian will appear before this judgment seat, this bema seat. No one will escape it. In other words, we will all give an accounting. In that day, the truth about our lives, our character, our deeds will be made clear. There, each will discover the real verdict of his or her life, ministry, service, and motives. John MacArthur says, "All hypocrisy will be stripped away. All temporal matters with no eternal significance will vanish like wood, hay, and stubble. And only what is to be rewarded as eternally valuable will be left." That's good to know. That what we have done as Christians will be evaluated and rewarded. It's possible, see, to have a saved soul and a virtually wasted life, although it's not recommended. But more than that, this reality should be an encouragement in our walk of faith, in our service to the Lord. And it should remind us of the principle of Hebrews 6:10, which says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." In other words, God sees, God knows, He knows your heart. He sees your Christian works, your sacrifices, your service, your faithfulness in action, and He will not forget. And when you stand before Him, guess what? He will not forget, and He will reward it accordingly. What is the reward? Well, it's another jewel in your crown that you get a parade around heaven. Just kidding. Look at you don't have as many jewels as me. I'm just kidding. That's not it. I think it's the good testimony from the Lord that's mentioned in verse 2. Being well pleasing to Him, well done. What could be better than that? Hearing that from God. It fits within the context that those who live faithfully for the glory of God obtain a good testimony from Him, not only in this life, but also in the next, when we finally get to see Him face to face. Here, Lord, I did it all for You. Well done. I am well pleased. Oh, man. See, how you live out your faith matters, and so abounding in love and good works that are a result of our faith as and spiritual fruit that emanates from our love for God, being a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly parent, serving others for the glory of God, sharing my faith with others, encouraging others in the Lord, drawing near to God, praying much, reading and applying the Word of God in my life, giving from the heart to Him and to the things that honor Him and so on. That is wise for us all because life is short, but diligently seeking Him and pleasing God is eternal. What about you? Here, Lord. Here's my duffel bag. Or, here, Lord, here's my truckload for You, and another truckload, Lord, is on the way. I say let's be truckload Christians, not duffel bag Christians. Well done. Well done. The writer gives another example of how to live out the manner of which he is speaking. Noah. Let's look at that. Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So, be like Noah. Have faith like Noah. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. Let's just look a little bit at Noah, Genesis 6, 8 through 14. Genesis 6, 8. At this point, there's great and wretched sin on the earth. Sin that's unimaginable. Sin that we can't fathom. Sin so great that every thought of the intents of man's hearts was only evil continually. And so God's going to destroy the earth with a global flood. Verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood," and we're going to stop here. Grace in verse 8 means favor. Just in verse 9 means justified, showing us that Noah was a saved man. That Noah was declared to be righteous and right in the eyes of God. How did that happen? Only one way, by grace alone, through faith alone. That's the only way. The only way you can be just and righteous and right in the eyes of God as a sinful human being is by grace through faith in God and His Word. Noah had that, and because Noah surrendered to the Lord in repentant faith, he could be saved from the just wages of the sin because of what Jesus would do for him years down the line on the cross. Verse 6 in Genesis also tells us that Noah was perfect in his generations. What does that mean? Simply is a general description of this man of God in the midst of a sin-filled world. The word perfect in the Hebrew means blameless or whole, and Noah was indeed a whole man in a broken world. The point is that when you saw Noah, you saw a man of God. You saw a man who reflected the character of God. You saw a man who stood out and rose above what was going on in the wretched, sinful world around him. Look, everyone in the world was wicked continually, and against that black, dark backdrop stands up this godly man named Noah. See, Noah refused to let the vast crowd drag him down. Noah held strong even when he and his family were the only ones left who loved the Lord. Think about what it was like for him. Persecution? Most definitely. Mockery? Absolutely. Ridicule? Pressure? Discouragement? Tons of it. Even so, Noah walked with God. As with Enoch, this describes a man who was saved and who loved his Lord tangibly, wholeheartedly, passionately, and fervently. Walking with him means that you love him. You want to serve him. You want to honor him. You want to please him. You want to glorify him. You want to fight against sin that battles against you because God hates sin and God loves holiness. So you fight for holiness. It means that you're growing to be more and more like him and less and unlike the ungodly world around you. It means that you put Him first above all else. It means that you give to Him and serve Him and tell others about Him and make Him your aim, your desire, your passion, your Lord and your Master. That's Noah. He lived out his faith, see? So God said, Noah, I'm going to flood the world and I'm going to destroy everything but you, your family, and some animals. Note that God didn't make a mistake when He created the world. Biblically, God always knows what He's doing and God doesn't change His mind, but rather He acts consistently to His will and to His word. To us, creating the world only to destroy it, except for eight people, might seem like a failure, but not to God who is perfect, not to God who has all this worked out, not to God who sees things from His eternal perspective, not to God. So God said, Noah, I'm going to destroy everything with a flood, so build me an ark. So what did Noah do? He built an ark. Be like Noah. God says it, I believe it, end of story. Note that Noah was clear that what he was hearing was the voice of God. That's important. Now today, God speaks clearly to us through His written word, and He has told us everything we need to know in His fully sufficient written word, and our call is to dive into that written word. But for Noah, in his unique time and situation before the word was written down and completed like we have today, he heard the spoken word of God, and it was very clear to him. Judgment is coming. Flood. Build an ark. Okay, Lord. See, real faith takes God at His word. Real faith trusts God's word even when we don't understand it. And real faith hears the word of the unseen God regarding events that are not yet seen and brings them into present experience. What else? Second, Noah feared God. Verse 7 says that he was moved by godly fear. Fear here literally means to be concerned, to give heed to, and to be moved with regard, respect, and reverence for someone, in this case, God, for Noah. So Noah's faith in God's warning moved him to reverential fear of God. He seemed to know that the God who spoke the universe into existence out of nothing is quite capable of commanding a flood to destroy all human life on earth. So faith and fear go together. We trust God and we revere God. Faith motivates us, while reverential fear keeps us serious in the things of God. The fear of God can be defined in this way: as a healthy respect and reverence for God, stemming from the knowledge of God and resulting in obedience to God. See, this fear and reverence stems from knowing Him. We may fear some things like future events because we don't know them. Some people may fear God in an unhealthy sense that causes them to avoid Him because they don't really know Him. But we fear other things because we do know them. I fear any kind of power machinery. I fear a power saw because I know the damage it can cause if I'm careless with that saw. That fear won't cause me to avoid the saw if no one else will help me to use it, but it will indeed cause me to treat it with proper respect. And so the proper fear of the Lord stems from understanding something of the greatness and power and holiness of God. Remember, our God is the eternal God who spoke the vastness of the universe into existence like that. We should have a healthy reverence of Him. We especially should fear Him when we realize that this great and powerful Creator is absolutely holy and that we have violated His holy standards. Praise Him. He has mercifully made provision for our sin in the death of Christ, and He now invites us to draw near by grace through faith. But even so, we must always do so with reverence and awe because we know who He is. And so the fear of the Lord results in obedience to Him. And if we're growing in a knowledge of God, we'll be growing in the fear of God, which means that we will flee sin and pursue the things that please Him. God sees. God knows. And God is worthy of a life of reverential fear and passionate love all mixed together, like Noah had. One said, "He that fears God fears nothing else." Another, "The fear of men weakens, but the fear of the Lord strengthens." Again, like Noah. Be like Noah. So look, if we have genuine faith in God, we'll not only be moved by love in response to His God, great love, but we will also be moved with reverential fear in response to His holiness and His warnings of the judgment to come. So Noah got it. He listened to God, he revered God, and so third, he obeyed God. Be like Noah. Be faithful like Noah. True faith in God obeys. Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household. That's radical stuff here. I mean, Noah basically built an ocean liner in his backyard. It was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Note a couple of things here. Note first that this wasn't a side job for Noah. No, this was all consuming for Noah. And this didn't take just a few weeks or a few months. This took 120 years. Did you hear that? 120 years passed between when Noah heard from God to build the ark and when the actual floods came. And note that it doesn't say that Noah heard back from God during those 120 years. He heard it, he feared God, he began building, as well as preaching to the people, and 120 years later, he's still preaching, and he's still building. That's faith. Be like that. Amen. Note also that it had never rained upon the earth. Say what? Yeah. It's believed, and I agree, that up to the point of the flood, that it had never actually rained on the earth, but that instead, as chapter 2 verse 6 says, that there was a mist that came up and watered the earth as opposed to rain like we have today. And so when the flood came, the earth changed and now we have rain, but not before the flood. And we can, I would have loved to talk more about that, but I can't. So good luck with that. But that makes what Noah did even more amazing. Noah, I'm going to flood the earth with rain. Lord, what's rain? I'll show you in 120 years. Just build the ark, okay? Okay, Lord. That's amazing. The ark was huge. The ark was basically an enormous box, but on top of building a huge box, Noah was also supposed to make rooms in the ark, thousands of rooms. On top of that, there were three levels on this ark. On top of that, Noah was supposed to cover the ark, the inside and the outside, with pitch. On top of that, he was supposed to make a window up at the top of the ark as well as a door. It's been calculated that the capacity of the ark is equivalent to 522 boxed cars. Now, somebody figured out years ago that you could get 240 sheep in a boxed car. So if you had 522 boxed cars with 240 sheep, you'd have a total of 125,000 animals. Now, sheep are probably larger than the average animal on the ark. And with that in mind, you have at least the room for 125,000 different animals. According to calculations, the ark was large enough to carry two of every species of air-breathing animal in the world today, and you could do that with half the deck space. The rest of the space would have been used for Noah and his family, as well as the other animals for sacrificing and for eating, storage, and the like. But the ark was big enough. Duh. Of course it was. We believe it happened the way God said it happened. It was obviously big enough. And one man is going to build it because God told him to build it. And his faith in that God compelled him to obey. That's what real faith does. What about you? Think of the excuses that Noah and Mrs. Noah could have used to argue with God. It'll cost too much. You ever hear that? It's not feasible. It'll take too long. How will I support my family while I'm building this thing? A boat that size will never float. No way you'll fit all those animals in, and how will we get the animals here? Well, God took care of that, but still. Noah set aside all excuses and he persevered in building until it was done. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Oh, that we would be more like Noah. Look, Noah's faith took up axe, hammer, and saw and built a ship in his backyard. His faith cost him a lot of time, money, and ridicule for over a century. He preached while he built, and he didn't allow anyone to stop him, for God had spoken to him. See, real faith obeys. Real faith keeps obeying and sees things through to the very, very, very end. What about you? Where's your faith? You trust him with your soul. Now trust him with your daily life and live like you believe it. That's faith. Fourth, put God first, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. There's that word again. So look, Noah condemned the world in the sense that his righteous life of faith exposed their unrighteous lives of unbelief, thus aggravating their guilt. Noah didn't have a judgmental holier than thou spirit. He knew that he was a sinner saved by God's grace. But his life of obedient faith was like a bright light taken into a dark cave. It exposed all the bats that were hanging in there. And if it hadn't been for Noah, perhaps some from that godless generation could have argued, but I never knew how to live in a godly manner. I never heard about God's judgment or even about God's grace. But Noah robbed them of all their excuses, and he preached the truth to them. And we're called to do the same to those around us. Leave them without excuse, but give them the good news out of a heart that wants to see souls saved. They don't have excuses, but let's make it even more clear. Walk as children of light. Expose the darkness. Stand up. Stand out. Show the world what true faith in the living God really looks like. Who knows how God will use your life to impact this generation? Who knows? But I'd sure like to give a good go at it for the glory of God. I'd sure like this generation to know. I mean, we only have one shot down here on this sinful planet. Might as well burn as bright as we possibly can for Christ. Because, hey, judgment is coming for this world just as much as it was for those in Noah's day. See, just as the ark was the only means of salvation from God's judgment for Noah and his family, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way that God has provided for salvation and for judgment to come. Everyone on board the ark was saved, and everyone not on the ark was lost. In like manner, everyone who is trusted in Christ will be saved, and everyone who is trusted in anything else will be lost. And you're here. And the door of the ark is still open. Please be like Noah. Be fearful and faithful and obedient like Noah, for who knows how God will use you to have an impact here for the glory of God. Let's find out. Live out your faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to live out our faith for you. Speak to our hearts. Have your way with us. Mold us. May we examine ourselves. Increase our faith, Lord. And may we be inspired by these examples that we're looking at in Hebrews 11. Thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.